In your bulletin, please find what we call a sermon outline. It'll be helpful. If you want to open up in your Bible to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 23, that would be fine as well. Same thing you'll find in the bulletin, you'll find in your Bible, but you'll be using the same version I'm using today, which is the New American Standard Version. Let's pray together if we could. Father, thank you for your grace to us today. We thank you so much for this great privilege to walk with you. Thank you for the day you interrupted our lives. Thank you for calling us to yourself, for completely purging our sin, our rebellion, our acts of disobedience to your laws from our account. Lord Jesus, thank you for paying the penalty of our sin on your body on the cross. Thank you for dying in our place. Our God, our King, giving your life for us. You rose again, displaying that you are absolutely victorious over sin and death, and that because you live, we will live also, as we're united to you. Thank you for your work in us in these days and your work around us. Thank you for your providence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege to experience the conviction, the affirmation, the guidance of your Spirit in our hearts today. Have your way in us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If I remember, and if I don't, and it starts getting time, somebody remind me, we're going to take the Lord's Supper today as a celebration of what we're fixing to talk about. So we're going to culminate the sermon and celebrate this teaching with the Lord's Supper. So I will endeavor to remember to do that. If I begin to forget, the time starts to get away, start by throwing smaller pieces of paper, then proceed to hymnals and whatever else you need to do to get my attention. All right? Ever been uncertain about the future? Hey, does anybody here like being uncertain about the future? I mean, you're just kind of a person who lives on the edge, and you dig the excitement, and when it comes to vacation, you know, you got the family in the car, and you go, by the way, where are we going? You know, two-week family vacation, right? Just living on the edge. Some people love that. I kind of dig that, okay? There's certain things in life, though, it starts to get a little more edgy, and we're kind of getting a little concerned about the future. Things like medical stuff. I have the privilege of being an old guy now, and so I go to the eye doctor. I got like a pre-glaucoma thing. My mom had glaucoma, so I get checked up like every half a year, you know. And and everything's going fine so far, but you know, things can take a turn south. It's your eyesight. That's kind of a big deal, you know. And so I saw the eye doctor, and he checked me out, and he goes, yeah, you can still see. We don't know why you're running off the road onto the sidewalk and things like that, but it isn't your eyesight, you know. So that was a good thing, but you never know, you know, when something like that takes a turn for the worse. And then having be a really blonde-haired, blue-eyed kid growing up on the island with a pair of shorts, period, you know, I'm a candidate for what I think my dad had, which is melanoma. So I go see the skin doctor once a year, and you know, so that's going to come up, I think, on Monday. I'm going to be at the skin doctor, and he's going to tell me if I'm going to live or die. You know, melanoma is a serious thing. And some of y'all, things like cancer, Alzheimer's, I mean, there's serious, difficult, I don't know, COVID-19, serious, difficult stuff. And you're kind of in the balance. You got a mass, not sure what it is. And, you know, you're just uncertain about the future. Relational stuff, not sure what your spouse is going to do right now, you know, what the kids are going to do, the grandkids, friends, you know, there's relational tensions and you can't control other people, by the way, you know, COVID-19 again, the financial stresses and the schooling, you know, the kids are kind of sort of back in school, are they going to be back in school next week, you know, what's going to happen with the job, with finances, you know, or am I going to get it, am I going to die, you know, and then the political stuff, there's nothing uncertain about that, right? Yeah, I mean, you know, is this guy going to stay in office? We're all dead if he does. Is this new guy going to get in office? We're all going to starve to death if he does. I mean, just, you know, major stuff with all the political trends and directions. By the way, there are two hurricanes kind of, they're not hurricanes yet, I don't think, but they're kind of wanting to, there would be hurricanes kind of, there's certain forecasters that want them not to be big hurricanes, but they want to kind of get the, you know. So we got two hurricanes kind of heading toward America right now, by the way. And we're in hurricane season, you know. Uncertainty about the future. And the one thing that is most uncertain about the future is, you guessed it, government bureaucracy. Going to talk about that today, okay? Going to meet a guy that God's going to use government bureaucracy to get things going in the right direction, or continue to have things going in the right direction for our hero today, a guy named Paul. In Acts chapter 23, as we study through the book of Acts, and we're breaking off the book of Acts to go into letters as they're written during the time of the book of Acts. So wherever a letter is written, we break off, go to that letter. Then we come back to the book of Acts. That way we keep everything in historical, cultural context. The book of Acts is basic, it's a narrative. It's what we call a theological narrative. In other words, God's teaching us theology through Dr. Luke, who penned it for us. And so as we read the narrative, it's not just nice little stories. They are stories that are true, and what is recorded is for our growth in the knowledge of God and His interactions and actions with mankind, and especially with His church. So it's a theological narrative. So we're always, as we're reading narratives, Old Testament, New Testament, we're looking for themes. What are the big ideas here? And I want to lay out three in our course of study upcoming. We're in Acts chapter 23. And so for 23 through 26, kind of make that a section that you study together, if you would, at home. Acts 23 through 26, we're looking at least three themes here. One is the theme of the resurrection. Why do I say that? Because Paul drives at that every chance he has. As he's talking to somebody or a group of people about his ministry, he's always shooting at the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore the resurrection of those who are trusting in Him. And so we got that driving theme in the heart of Paul. He's everywhere he goes, he's looking to talk about the resurrection. And we'll find that in chapter 23 through 26 as we read through. Number two, I think, is the theme of uncertainty. What you got to do in a narrative is put yourself in Paul's shoes. You know, strap on your sandals, put on your tunic. You know, go back 2,000 years and try to put yourself in the place of Paul. And he didn't know all the details we're going to know as we go along. He'll know some of them, but not all of them. And so there's a lot of uncertainty, just like in your life, there's uncertainty. But to help with that, the third theme is the theme of providence. Providence. There's a big word for today. I'm going to give you a second big word in just a moment. The word providence, which, by the way, is a word that we use to describe what we see in these narratives. The actual word is not in the Bible. It's just a theological term that we use to describe God's divine actions and working concurrently with the choices of men and nature and physics and all of this stuff. Well, let me give you a couple illustrations. We're working out of Ephesians as we go back into the book of Acts. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we have these words. We have been predestined for what? For a lot of different things listed, six different things that are listed in chapter 1. You can go through the previous sermons. Any one of them will give you those six things. We've been, including God chose us, God chose to save us. God chose to adopt us, the first two. We've been predestined according to God's purpose. Listen now. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. Word all in Greek, really, really tough word. It means all. Okay? Really difficult. All right? God works all things after the counsel of His will. When was that will decided? Back before He ever made time, space, matter, and energy, and you. You say, and what I'm just gonna say it right now on the front edge. What we tend to do is, if I can't understand it, it can't be so. God cannot be that smart, that powerful, that big, to use all kinds of human choices all over the planet through the ages and have everything come out according to His will. There's no way. And that's called pride. And one of the things providence does, by the way, and this is not in the notes, is mitigates against pride. What do you have you didn't receive? Oh, I worked hard. Yeah, but why? What are all the providential things in your life to bring you to where you are right now? Christians, of everybody on the planet, I say this over and over again because I'm talking to myself. We are absolutely the most, we got to be the most humble people on the planet because everything we have, including the brain, the air, the heartbeat, all around us, our parents, all of this is by the providence of God. And so, yeah, that's not in your notes. I'm just throwing it out there. God works all things after the counsel of His will, and that's to the praise of His glorious character. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and following, he talks about our salvation. We were dead as a hammer, and God providentially orchestrated all kinds of stuff from the time of our inception and before our inception to bring us to a place where we had the smarts to trust Christ. Okay? That's providence. All kinds of stuff. You don't know all the work that went in 100,000 different people to bring about your salvation. And yet, you were dead, and God came along, verse 4, and made you alive. By grace, and only by grace, you have been saved. And then in verse 10, doesn't just leave you saved. We are His workmanship, providentially working on the inside, providentially working all around us. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works that God prepared beforehand, and then in context, that's before He ever made the universe. Good works for you to do today, before He ever made the universe, that you walk in those things. That's our God. And our basic problem in life is we have a God in our minds that is too small. That is your number one, that's my number one problem in life. And so we fret and we struggle and we flip out over stuff. Speaking of flipping out, I have a coin right here. And usually these little illustrations are kind of dumb, but I think this will work today. I'm going to flip this coin. What is it? Head or tail? That's not a trick question. It's heads. Okay. Now, I got a couple, four questions for you. Did God ordain for this coin to come up heads before He ever made the world? Second question is, were the laws of physics fully engaged for this coin to come up heads? Answer to both those questions is, well, think about it. Fully engaged. By the way, did God ordain that I flip the coin? Come up with a silly illustration. Was it completely my choice, or I just use the word, forget the word completely, was it my choice, my free choice to flip the coin? I think most of you are going to answer all four of those questions, absolutely. We have something called concurrence. That's the second big word for the day, concurrence. That means God's big enough where stuff can work together to come out the way He wants it to come out. His will, orchestrating with a whole lot of different people's decisions and nature and all kinds, and the satanic influence and all that stuff, all working concurrently. God's not the author of sin. Working concurrently that God's providential plan come true. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Proverbs chapter, and this is going somewhere, this sets up the book of Acts chapter 23 and following. Really, it sets up the whole book of Acts, honestly. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or the coin is flipped into the air, but its every decision is from the Lord. Concurrence, laws of physics, every action there's a, you know, a reaction, equal and opposite. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We figure out what we're going to do today, but God's the one behind everything we do today. This is not just to smoke your mind, and my mind, by the way, this is going somewhere. Really important. Genesis, let's take a guy that we commonly use when we talk about providence, and rightly so. Genesis, the guy named Joseph back in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5. His brothers had now made a whole bunch of decisions were made. He was sold into slavery, and this happened, and that happened. A whole bunch of different things happened. He ended up in jail. All kinds of people making all kinds of choices so that he could become prime minister of Egypt. Whole bunch of people making really bad choices in his life so that God would orchestrate through all of that, people making free choices, that he would become prime minister of Egypt so that people would be saved both in Egypt and around Egypt from starvation. Thousands and thousands of people saved. Nothing but pain for a long time in Joseph's life to prepare him in numerous ways. So Genesis chapter 45, verse 5, he's talking to his brothers who sold him to some slave traders and figured they'd never see him again. And then they discovered what had happened. And Joseph says this to them, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." You know, I mean, I think they're probably kicking themselves going, "We're dead," when they found out it was Joseph. But don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because, listen now, you sold me here, for God sent me here. You sold me here, God sent me here before you to preserve life. Why did Joseph end up in Egypt? Yeah, right, concurrence, okay? Or Genesis 50, verse 20, reflecting on the same thing. "As for you, you brothers, you meant evil against me." You made your own choice. You meant evil against me. "But God meant it for good," again, in order to preserve life. Book of Esther. God's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. How did it make the Bible? Because there's providence everywhere. Matter of fact, you can't read. This is like a little song. You know, once you hear the song and it's in your heart, you start back at Genesis and read through the Bible again, you'll see providence everywhere. If you're not attuned to it because God couldn't be this smart, then you miss it. But once you hear the song, you'll see it everywhere. Book of Luke, chapter 22, just talk about Jesus. Luke 22, verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it had been determined, but woe to the man through whom he is betrayed." Judas had every choice, even up to the very end. Jesus gave him every opportunity. Jesus basically said, "I know what you're doing. You got every opportunity to turn," and he didn't. He made his own choice. God didn't make him do it. Jesus didn't make him do it. He did his own thing. And yet it was the foreordained plan of God. But God didn't entice him to evil. God didn't make him do it or entice him to do it. And so he's fully culpable, and yet it played into God's providential plan. And to the people, Peter says in regard to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, as he's talking to a crowd of people 50 days after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus was delivered up This is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Why was Jesus on the cross? Concurrence. Plan of God, free will of a whole lot of different evil people to get him on the cross at that place, at that time, as was prophesied back in the book of Daniel and chapter 9, that it would be at that place, at that time, on that day. And that was hundreds of years before this actually happened. People still making their own free choices. What's the application? It's going to help us to understand Acts chapter 23 and following, but I'm going to stand nice and clear at the front end. Providence destroys panic. Anybody here feel panicked about the future? When you understand providence and you put it with Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, as we looked at, especially Ephesians chapter 1, that you've been loved by an immutable lover before time began, or loved today and will always be loved, when you put it with the incredible, way beyond comprehension, love of God, providence is, it will just completely set you and me free from panic. Providence destroys panic. And so in the book of Acts, these folks believing in a God of providence and a God of love record this for us. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Truly in this city, now what's happened here is some of their leaders have been picked up and threatened to never talk about Jesus again in Jerusalem. Never, ever talk about him again publicly, okay? Don't do it again, or we're going to hurt you bad, we might even kill you. This is the Supreme Court that killed Jesus that said that. They go back to the church, they have a church gathering, and as they're praying, this is what they said in this church gathering. Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, two of the Roman leaders, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel and their leadership. Listen now, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. All these people making all these decisions to do only what you predestined to occur. They're totally culpable for every decision they made. God didn't influence them to do it, and yet it played perfectly into the plan of God. Now, here's where it goes. Here's the application for you. Besides worship. Worship ought to be a definite application. But beyond that, it ought to destroy panic in our lives. All these people did what they did to Jesus to carry out God's predestined plan. Therefore, here's the application, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that we, your bondservants, can go out and speak your word with confidence. The Supreme Court ordered them never talk about Jesus publicly. But Jesus had already told them, go tell everybody here and around the world. So they had two authorities to listen to, God or the local authorities. They're going to listen to God when there's a conflict, okay? Listen to local authorities where they can, but where there's a conflict, they're listening to God. We don't have a choice. We got to speak what we've seen and heard is what they said to the council, the Jewish council that ordered them to not speak anymore in the name of Jesus. So we got to keep going. They've told us they're going to hurt us bad or even kill us. We got to keep speaking. So God, take note of their threats as we go out and continue to carry out your plan. What is that? Again, we got a picture of being in that church. We got boys and girls. We got men and women. We could all be hurt. These guys killed Jesus, their Messiah. They can come and raid us. But we've been told by Jesus, keep witnessing. So what if it was us right here, if it's us, what are we going to do? We're having a meeting. It's Tuesday night. We're having a meeting about this. What are we doing? We're going to keep witnessing because we believe in providence, that they can't do anything other than the preordained plan of God. They can hold a gun to your head. They cannot kill you unless God allows them to. You will live the rest of this life, nobody can take your life until God allows it to take place. That gun will backfire and kill them or jam or whatever. Okay, if God doesn't want it to. Okay, that's providence. So it removes panic. Now, our problem is obvious. Okay, we're going to carry out God's plan, but, you know, there's some pain on the way. There might be some pain on the way, and we don't like pain. And that therein lies our difficulty. So providence destroys panic, but notice this. Providence produces courageous ministry. They don't just sit around going, well, God's going to have his way. He's providential, so he's going to save who he's going to save. No, they go out and risk their lives to witness. So it destroys panic, but it produces a courageous ministry, and it produces a security in our lives. Romans 8:28. We know, and this is based on providence, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, outside of providence, how can you possibly explain that? If God's not totally governing the details, how can you explain that? All things, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, these he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. So it's not our happiness that's planned, it's not our health so much that's planned, it's our conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that is planned. And sometimes that means God allowing some pain on the way to heaven. Next verse, verse 30, who he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he glorified. Glorification still to come, but it's as good as if it's already happened. Glorification is where we get that glorified body. If God calls us, he justifies us. That means it gives us the ability to trust Christ and all of our sin is removed and his righteousness is imputed to our account. That's what it is to be justified. And we are at that point as good as glorified because of God's providence, not because of your ability to, I don't know if I'm going to hold on. My faith is weak right now. I had this happen and this happen. Now we got COVID and the elections and hurricanes. And I don't know if I can hold on. If you're trusting Christ, it's not about you holding on. It's got nothing to do with you holding on. It's him holding on to you. Now, we still have choices to make. And that sets up Acts chapter 23. I'm mindful of the time here and the Lord's Supper coming up. Acts chapter 23. What's happened? Paul's been on a missionary journey to Turkey and to Greece. God called him back to Jerusalem to be a witness there in time for Pentecost, big Jewish celebrations, all kinds of nationalistic Jews, hundreds of thousands of them in the area. Some snitches from Turkey, they don't like him because they don't like what he did in Turkey, and so they get a mob action going. They grab Paul, they drag him to the parking lot, and they start beating him to death. And there's a Roman intervention. I don't know how that happened, but somehow the Romans got wind of it right before he was beat to death. They were beating on him, trying to beat him to death, but right before he died, Romans intervened. And so the Roman leaders got him now. He's trying to figure out, why are these people so ticked off at this guy? And so that's where we join Paul in chapter 23. The next day, the Roman leader of the army and whoever, he's the guy in charge for the Romans, he gets the Sanhedrin together, the Supreme Court, and which is their Supreme Court, their Congress, their president, all of it wrapped up into one. They're all together. The 70 gets them together. And so it starts off a little bit rough for Paul, which we went over last week, verses 1 through 5. But then verse 6, you can get last week's thing and get the rough edges about Paul. But verse 6 is where we pick it up today. Perceiving that one part, this is Paul. Now he's standing, it was a big stone hall. There'd be like a U-shaped kind of thing. He's standing in the middle. All these, people with the cone heads and robes and all that kind of, the cone head hats and robes and all that, the grand poobah stuff. They're all judges and leaders and all like that, and they got their lawyers and people around. So there's just a big crowd of folks. And Paul's in the middle, and the Romans are there watching. Going to break it up if they start to converge on him, start wailing on him. And so Paul, that's where we pick up in verse 6. But perceiving, or the Greek word is knowing, verse 6, Acts chapter 23, knowing that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council. He wants to make it really plain what his message is. Brethren, he's respectful. Again, he's a mess. He's been beaten the day before. And he's got all the bruises and the oozing and all the stuff. And this guy is a mess, but he's still respectful. Brethren, and he's been just been punched in the mouth by the high priest, by the way. Okay, not to mention that. So be still respectful. Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. In other words, I get Phariseeism. That's I'm a Republican, and the son of a Republican leader. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. The hope, the resurrection. What the Old Testament, what their Bible pointed to, that's the reason I'm on trial. Now, his reason for saying that might be that he wants to divide them so they get in a ruckus. He can stand back, look at the Romans, go, I don't know what's going on here, okay? And just kind of slide out the side door as they're battling with each other, because the Sadducees said there is no resurrection. They were the liberals among the group, and the Pharisees were the hyper-conservatives among the group. There's absolutely a resurrection and miracles and all this other stuff. And so they were always battling over that, and everything had something to do with this. And so it could be, he's been around them. He's been trained. He was almost one of them. And so he could go, I know if I bring this up, it'll divide them. There'll be a big ruckus, and I'll just sit back and let them do their thing, and I'll walk out the side door. Everything will be good with the Romans. Or it might be, he is there to witness that maybe he's calling them to kind of a heightened attention to get the Pharisees to kind of be on his side, and to present now the gospel of the resurrection and how they can all believe in the resurrected Christ and be saved. And I kind of suspect it's the second, but I'm not sure, and we don't know. I'll ask him one day. Verse 7, and I'll report to you all back if you don't. Anyway, verse 7. As he said this, there arose a big dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the reason in verse 8 is explained why the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, the Pharisees did. Verse 9, and there arose a great uproar. So we got verse 7, a dissension. Verse 9, a great uproar. And some of the scribes and Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we don't find anything wrong with this guy. Suppose some spirit or angel spoke to him. Which the Sadducees don't even believe in. But maybe that's what happened. In other words, their whole thing for power and proving themselves right was greater even than their hatred of Paul. It's kind of amazing. But Sadducees are saying the opposite. Verse 10, as a great dissension was developing. Notice verse 7, a dissension. Verse 9, a great uproar. They're starting to yell at each other. This is worse than like if you watch the European congresses get together. It's kind of fun. Verse 10, worse than that, everybody's shouting. Verse 10, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Evidently, they've kind of converged on him a little bit in some way. And they're ripping on him, apparently. And he ordered the troops to go down into the courtroom scene and take him away by force. Force the other people away from him and bring him back to the barracks. All right. So if you're Paul at that point, are you feeling certain about it? I mean, remember what he knows right now? God called him to go 1,000 miles to come back to Jerusalem to experience this nonsense. 1,000 miles. And he's going to go back the 1,000 miles past Greece and go all the way, hopefully, eventually to Rome and then to Spain. All right? So he's come back. God called him there. He's gone through all of this. And this, is he sure about what's going down? He's supposed to be a witness to Jerusalem, to the people in and around Jerusalem, especially on Pentecost, where all the Jews are there. Did he accomplish that before that uproar happened, that mob scene happened that we read about a little bit earlier? Was he a witness to these leaders here sufficiently enough? I'm just saying, if I'm Paul, I'm pretty uneasy about all of this. And you don't know what the future is going to hold. Your life's in the balance. Your ministry's in the balance. You don't know what's going down. You still want to eventually make it to Rome and then to Spain. And like and he mentions all that at the end of the book of Romans, which was written before this. And so he still feels called over there, but he's got to be just in like not knowing what's going on. Does he see any providence in any of this? If you're Paul and looking around, do you see any providence, any action of God in any of this? He believes in providence, but there's nothing apparent that's here. But the driving force plainly is verse 6. I'm here because of the hope. What is that? The resurrection of the dead, that Jesus rose from the dead and that we can too when we trust him. That's why I'm here. And so that night, the Greek's a little bit odd. It's that night or the next night. I think it's that night, verse 11. That night, you've got to be thinking about this. This is scene number two. This is about as far as we're going to get today. Scene number two of our story. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage." Now, if you're Paul right there, you're thinking, at least I'm thinking, Acts 16. What happened in Acts 16? Remember, he was beaten and then locked up along with his buddy? And then about midnight, they were singing hymns to God, and God shook everything, and the doors came open, the chains fell off, and they were able to split, but they stayed there, and they witnessed to the jailer, and everything turned out glorious, and they were able to leave town the next day. Remember that? So I'm thinking, you know, if you're there thinking this through, and you're, you know, you hear God, you're going, all right. This is cool, you know, this is a big, it's quite an armory, but God's able to open this place up. This, okay, I can see where this is going to go. This is all right. Okay, so take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So just that special little word from God, I'm calling you to go to Rome. Take courage. You're going to make it to Rome. They can decide and do whatever they want to do, but you're going to make it to Rome. Now, did Paul have absolute certainty at that point of everything's going to turn out great? You know, another Christian comes in. Everything's going to be fine, Paul. You heard from God. Well, yeah, but he was called to Jerusalem, and he is a puffy mess right now from the beating that he experienced. He doesn't know all that's going to happen on the way there. So there's a lot of uncertainty, but what's he certain about? God's got a mission for his life. He needs to witness at Rome. And you know what's going to happen? No matter what anybody, armies, nations, Jewish nation, Roman nation, any other nation, the satanic nature, no matter what, he's going to Rome. Whatever God has planned for you, no matter what nations decide, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. But Paul doesn't just sit back and go, I'll just, you know, ride on a couch there. He's still going to be very, very active every step of the way, knowing that God will use him and the actions and choices of many other people to bring about this trip to Rome. So Paul's still going to be very courageous in his ministry and in working hard. I'll give you the cliffhanger, and we're going to go to the Lord's Supper. Here's the cliffhanger. Scene number three. So everything's kind of grooving now. We're in the groove. We're back in the groove again. Going to make it to Rome. Okay, good. Scene number three. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. No, they're believers in God. And bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There's more than 40 of them involved in this conspiracy or this plot. Okay? So, good, God-fearing Jewish boys coming together going, you know, let's go ahead and for God and country, let's murder this guy, right? You know, the ends justify the means. And verse 14, they go to the chief priests and the elders, and they go, we got a plan. This is like going to the Supreme Court, the Congress, and the president all at the same time and go, hey, we got a plan. We're going to kill this guy, and what we want you to do is lie and say you'd like to have Paul back, want to invite him back as a guest again. This time we'll behave ourselves, and we'll figure out what's going down. We won't have the scene like we had last time. So if you just lie for us, we'll do the, he'll never make it here because we're going to do the hard work. We're going to kill him on the way. Okay, Congress, okay, Supreme Court, okay, President, we good? Everybody good? Okay, we got us a plan. Is this part of God's providence? We'll find out next time. We are going to celebrate this incredible salvation that we have together with the Lord's Supper. You have, hopefully, the elements you picked them up on the way in. If you don't have the Lord's Supper with you, I know there's some right over here, and there might be some at the tables in the back. Oh, right back here at this table and right over here, okay? So if you, need Lord's Supper, feel free. Nobody's going to watch you as you walk. I'll keep their attention, okay? So you walk over, and I'll do something up here to keep their attention. If you would grab, matter of fact, I don't have one, so I'm going to go over here and pick one up as well. We are going to celebrate together the love, the justice, and the providence of God. In the providence of God, He saw fit to take on humanness, to come to this planet, and to live a perfect life, and to hang on a cross in your place and in my place. A lot of evil people carrying out their own choices that He would be killed exactly on the day it was prophesied for Him to be killed on, hundreds of years before it ever happened. And He's God in humanness, which means His brain is not limited, and He knew you. And He knew every sin you'd ever commit from the time, sin is an act of rebellion against God's law, every sin you'd ever commit from the time you were conceived to the time you would die. Every one of them. Not doing what you should do, doing stuff you shouldn't do, say, think. And so on that cross, He bore every sin you would ever commit. No sin that you commit ever takes Him off guard. He goes, I didn't see that one coming. I guess I didn't pay for that one. No, He knows every sin you'd ever commit. You can hurt His heart, but you never disappoint Him. And so the Bible tells us that as we come to the Lord's table, we're to do so in a worthy fashion. We're not worthy, and that's the point, but we do so in a worthy fashion. What's the worthy fashion? Let a person first examine themselves, then let them eat the bread and drink the cup. So our tradition here is during our meals on the second Sunday, we take the Lord's Supper together over a meal. On the fourth Sunday, our tradition here is to take the Lord's Supper together in this room. But as we do, we have a time of self-examination, so there's not going to be any music going, nothing else going on. We're just going to come before the Lord quietly and say, God, speak to my heart. If I've had willful rebellion or any rebellion, quite frankly, in my heart, I want to apologize to you. If there's things I need to make right with other people, I want to make a commitment to do that. I just want my relationship with you totally clean. So if you would, ask God to speak to your heart in this time. Number one, Lord Jesus, am I trusting you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and Lord? If not, I want to refrain from this celebration because it's meaningless to me. But Lord Jesus, right now, am I trusting you as my Savior and Lord? And then number two, Lord Jesus, show me anything I haven't apologized to you about or anything I need to make right with other people. And I just want to set things right with you. I want to agree with you about the sinfulness of my rebellion. And I want to humbly go to other people in whatever means is most appropriate, most helpful, and make things right with them. And so, Lord Jesus, speak to my heart right now. If you would, just quietly ask him to speak to your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great, great grace. If you need to, friend, continue to just kind of tune me out and listen for God's voice and continue to do business with him, please do that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on that cross in my place, for total forgiveness of sin, for the gift of your righteousness, for a relationship of peace and love with you now and for all of eternity. And so, Lord Jesus, in this I honor you, your love, your providence, interrupting my life, drawing me to what you did 2,000 years ago. So many acts of providence working in my behalf. I don't know why you did all of that, but you did. And so, Lord Jesus, be honored in my thankfulness to you. Amen. If you can see, there's a cellophane wrapper over the wafer, which I had, here it is, revealed to myself a moment ago. And then be careful of the drink that's in there, because it is, I don't know how bad it'll stain, but probably will. So open it over your partner if you would. The wafer represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." Specifically, we're told to remember the body of Christ, which bore our sin upon it on the cross. As you picture the body of Christ, in the best way you can, bearing your sin, you may take the bread. The Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant made in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As you take the cup, picture the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the life of God poured out in your place. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet the perfect sacrifice shed the perfect blood in your place and in my place to pay the penalty of our sin. As you take the cup, picture the best way you can the blood of Jesus being spilled for you. You may take the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you for your providential work and care in our lives. Thank you for this relationship we have with you that is secure because it is based on you and not so much on us. At all. Thank you for great grace in all of this and the privilege now to be freed from panic, to be freed from pride, and to be freed to a courageous ministry, and to know absolute security in your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. Your homework is to take your sermon outline, all the scenes. I think there's 13 scenes in it. Take all the scenes and gradually work your way through those things and look for providence. That'll prepare your heart for next time we get together. Read the scenes carefully. Put yourself in the shoes of Paul. Look for providence in each of the scenes, if you would. This area is open. God bless you. God make you a blessing.